Now to the fifth presentation here at the camp in British Columbia, 1983, and this is the 7:30 study on Saturday night, just after Sabbath is over, as we move into the fresh week, which of course, every day which will seem like a Sabbath, won't it? Now I'd like to continue the theme we have been looking at over the past few hours in these study periods on the Sabbath day. And this will lead me to read a couple of statements. First of all, one from Desire of Ages and one from the book Christ Object Lessons. The one from the book Desire of Ages comes from the chapter dealing with the feeding of the 5,000, wherein Jesus, of course, established a principle of operation when he fed the 5,000 as he did. The reference is page 369 in the book Desire of Ages, and I'll read these words. And when we are brought into strait places, we are to depend upon God. We are to exercise wisdom and judgment in every action of life, that we may not, by reckless movements, place ourselves in trial. Words well worth remembering, that we are not, by reckless, ill-conceived movements, to place ourselves in trial. We are not to plunge into difficulties, neglecting the means God has provided and misusing the faculties he has given us. Christ's workers are to obey his instructions implicitly. Now that's one of the main sentences in this particular statement. Christ's workers are to obey his instructions how? Implicitly. And that means without question, without argument, without hesitation. The work is God's, and if we would bless others, his plans must be followed. Self cannot be made a centre, self can receive no honour. And note again that next sentence which says, and if we would bless others, then what follows? His plans must be followed. If we plan according to our own ideas, the Lord will lead us to our own mistakes. But when, after following his directions, we are brought into strait places, what then? He will deliver us. But note the condition, of course, if we follow his directions, but when after following his directions, we're brought into straight places, he will deliver us. We are not to give up in discouragement, but in every emergency we are to seek help from him who has infinite resources at his command. Often, and that word often, not seldom, but often, we shall be surrounded with trying circumstances, and then in the fullest confidence we must depend upon God. He will keep every soul that is brought into perplexity through trying to keep the way of the Lord. Now that paragraph certainly contains some powerful instructions, some very, very precious promises, which need to be kept in mind if we're going to bless others and do the work which God designed we shall do. A shorter paragraph on page 363 in Christ Object Lessons is also very important in this context. Page 363 in the book Christ Object Lessons. It says, but when we give ourselves wholly to God and in our work follow his directions. And note those two conditions. When we give ourselves wholly to God and in our work follow his directions, what then? He makes himself responsible for its accomplishment. Isn't that good news? Right? That is very good news. It means that the responsibility for the success of the work is God's concern, not ours. We have only one task, and that is to obey orders, to follow his directions. When we do that, then God makes himself responsible for the accomplishment of the work. The next sentence says, he would not have us conjecture as to the success of our honest endeavours. That's not for us to do. In other words, we only ask one question, what are our orders? We don't ask the question, will these orders bring success? One of the classic examples of this, of course, is found back in the days of Joshua. When Joshua went to the Lord to get directions for the overthrow of the city of Jericho, and he got a series of orders which on their face value, seemed to be quite absurd, almost nonsensical. Whoever in the world heard of capturing a walled city by marching silently around it once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day to march around those walls 7 times, blow a great trumpet, give a great shout, and bring those walls tumbling down? From the human point of view, did those orders make sense? They didn't, did they? But they didn't have to worry about that. All they had to do was ask a simple question, what has God said to do? Not to start figuring out whether what God said to do would bring success or failure, that was not for them to do. And certainly, of course, it's not for us to do either down here at this point of time. Now, having read those two very wonderful statements, which contain commands and promises, I'd like to now move out into an area which is very close, well, it's a part of the same study, of course. Now, on page 668, Sister White says, all true obedience comes from where? The heart. It was heart work with Jesus. And if we consent, he was so blend himself with our thoughts and aims, and when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. I'd like to read on from that point a little further, because the next part of the statement brings us to a very important aspect of this principle. It goes on to say, the will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. Will find its highest what? Delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. To an appreciation of the character of Christ through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. When the statement says all true obedience comes from the heart, does this infer that there is another kind of obedience which is not true obedience and yet is still obedience? It does, doesn't it? So there's true obedience which God can accept, and there's obedience which God certainly cannot accept. In Great Controversy, page 498, in that tremendous chapter on the origin of evil, there's a statement there which to my mind carries new depth of meaning this evening to me personally, and I hope it does to you as well. It talks about the only kind of service that God can accept. It says that since the service of love can alone be acceptable to God, the allegiance of his creatures must rest upon a conviction of his justice and benevolence. So the kind of obedience that marks a holy person, together with his faith of course, is that kind of obedience which is the outworking of an inward spirit. And I call it the spirit of obedience, right? The spirit of obedience. If we go now to Ephesians, the second chapter, we find Paul making a reference there to the spirit of disobedience, which of course marked the character of the sinful world around him in those days, and likewise marks the character of the sinful world around us today. Ephesians, the second chapter, we read verses 1 and 2 and 3, particularly of course verse 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, those words, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And note those words, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, what is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience? It is the spirit of disobedience. Isn't that right? Otherwise called the spirit of rebellion. And Paul talks about the time when we were by nature the children of wrath. We were that kind of person in ourselves. Now, what kind of... Now, it is possible for a person with the spirit of disobedience to obey the Ten Commandments. It is possible, yes. Not according to not to God's standard, of course, but he can obey the Ten Commandments. It can be done by forcing himself to work contrary to his own nature. The same as you can train, for instance, a child to obey by using the power of force and such like. For instance, let's get away from children for the moment. When young men who've led a completely lawless life, mostly a lawless life up until military age, are inducted into the army, then the army has a way, by using brute force and other means of persuasion, of disciplining those young men until they obey every command given to them. They'll even go out and get themselves killed as they obey the orders given to them. Now, when they obey those orders, are they acting out their nature, or are they acting contrary to their nature? They're acting contrary to their nature, aren't they? Their obedience is a forced obedience, and that kind of obedience God is never, ever going to accept. Now, this brings to light a very, very important question so far as child training is concerned. And it's a very natural question to raise at this point in our consideration of these things. A number of years ago, when I first went to Portugal, there was, as there still is, quite a family of children all the way from babes in arms up to, at that time, about possibly 10 or 11 years of age. Today, there's still babies in arms, and not the same ones, of course, because the ones who were babies in arms have now become 3- and 4-year-olds, and there's a new batch of babies in arms which are followed on in their footsteps. And, of course, the 10 and 11s have become 13 and 14-year-old children. And back when I first went to Portugal, those children were hopelessly misbehaved, and the meetings were a positive trial to take, because we very often had to meet in rooms that had bad acoustics and there was echoes around, and when a child cried, it was extremely difficult to talk above that child. And there seemed to be so much unrest amongst the children, so much fussing around, that taking the meetings was a positive difficulty, but I hope I patiently endured it. I thought I did anyway, let's say it that way. So anyway, the parents came to me. Well, first of all, I more or less said to myself, well, it would take a lifetime to teach these parents how to bring up these children right. And furthermore, the disadvantages that these Portuguese folk face and their very limited accommodation would make it almost impossible for those poor kids to ever have a decent natural upbringing. Now, Portuguese folk in Lisbon, where all our believers are, scattered around Lisbon, they have to stay there because of work problems. There's nothing out on the farm because the farms are so small that the man who owns them farms them, and so there's no work out in the country. And they live in tiny apartments, probably about 12 feet wide and maybe 25 to 30 feet long, consisting of one bedroom, one bathroom, one little kitchen, one dining room, and a balcony at each end. And the children can't go down to the street to play because it's filled with motor vehicles racing around, and so they more or less spend their life in prison. And I thought to myself, well, how can these poor children ever hope to have a decent natural upbringing? Anyway, the parents did ask me to give a talk on bringing up children, and I've forgotten now what I told them back at that point of time. But this year when I went back, I was absolutely amazed to find that the difference in the behaviour of those children, amazed beyond all possibility, because from the littlest to the eldest, and that meant from babies in arms up to 12 and 13 year olds, a lot of children, in fact I'll bring some photographs tomorrow, you can see those actual children to get some idea of how small most of them are, and they sat with their parents in what I would describe as virtually perfect behaviour through every one of 37 study periods. Just sat there, perfectly behaved. I couldn't believe it. I'm still shaking my head in wonder. It was amazing, and I don't know how they did it. But the children seemed to behave from a very natural spirit of obedience. The parents didn't have to tie them down or threaten them. They just seemed to obey because it was in them to obey. And that set my mind to working, especially when I came to the Quebec conference and I met Portugal as it was 4 or 5 years ago, because they too have a group of very active children and very untrained, unconverted children, I would say. And I was surprised there on Sabbath morning when those children fussed and so forth, how the Spirit of God seemed to leave that place. It took me to a lot of hard work to encourage the Spirit of God back again. Because obviously, of course, if the children have in them the spirit of disobedience, then every child in whom is the spirit of disobedience is a natural agent whereby Satan can enter right into a meeting room. Isn't that right? If you think it through. Now, this reminds me of that scripture back in Proverbs chapter 22. Let's go back there and read a well-known text you've read it many, many times before. Proverbs, the 22nd chapter. And I must say that I wish that I had the information which I'm now going to talk about or offer to you folk when I was a young man thinking of marriage and planning to have a family and so forth. The 22nd chapter of Proverbs, verse 6, and the statement says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it." Now, what would you say is the key word in this particular verse? What one word strikes you most strongly? Train, not me. Just must be different, I suppose. Way is the word I'm thinking of. The word way has become very important to us because having read Hebrews, the third chapter, where we read there that the Israelites did not know God's way. And because they didn't know God's way, what was the result? They could not enter into his rest. So there's a very definite connection between God's way and God's rest. Now, let's think this through now for a moment or two, and let's recognize the reason for our seeing so many of our children lost from the fold when they come to be teenagers, when they start to exercise their own will and take care of themselves much sooner than they should, of course, but they do it anyway. And there's many a parent who has devoted endless hours to bringing up the children during the previous 15 to 16 years, and they were quite confident that when they got to be 15 and 16, they would go in the way that they were supposed to go, because hadn't they told them about the Sabbath? Hadn't they given them good food to eat? Hadn't they taught them the life of Christ and so forth and so on? So why, if they taught them all these things, didn't they continue in the way of those things when they became teenagers? Now, let's now look at this in the following fashion. We'll divide the life of the child into two parts. And this is the dividing line on the board tonight. The first part is from birth to adolescence. We'll put the word adolescence. Can't fit it in this. C-E-N-C, isn't it? Or S-E? That'll do anyway. You all know what it means. And then, of course, there's the rest of the child's life from that point of time on. Okay? Now, during the rest of the child's life, we expect him or her to grow up to be a Christian. And the way of the Christian is obedience from the heart. Obedience without force. Isn't that right? That's the way of the Christian. That's the only kind of obedience that God is interested in. And obedience which comes from a spirit of obedience within. Now, in order to achieve that objective, and that's the objective, isn't it? To make Christians out of our young people, out of our children, right? Now, to achieve that objective, what was the way we trained those children in during the previous 13 or 14 years? The way of force. Now, does that make sense? You get my point? In other words, if we spent 15 years using force, parental authority, against the spirit of the child, to prepare him to live the rest of his life without being forced to obey, is that going to work? You just think it through. Is that going to work? The Bible says, train up the child in the way that he should go, right? And we've trained up our children, I confess I did it myself, in the way of rules and regulations and the way of force. We said to the child, I'm the parent, you're the child, you do as you say or else. Is that right? Or maybe, of course, there are other parents who say to the child, do what you like, I can't control you anyway. And then you've got, then what have you got? Obedience or anarchy? Anarchy or lawlessness or rebellion. And today, of course, we see all too many families, especially out in the world, where the children are in command. There's no question about that. The children are in command. And the parents obey the children. The children don't obey the parents. Have you seen it? Who hasn't seen it, right? The children are completely uncontrolled. And there's the other situation where the parents, in some families, the parents do exercise control by the use of force. And that, of course, is better by far than rebellion or anarchy or lawlessness entirely. Now, I was very impressed a few years ago when there was, the coronation or a wedding or something in the British royal family. And the young Prince Charles, I think it was at that time, he's now, of course, a grown man married with the heir to the throne. And during this ceremony, he stood there for a long time without fussing, without moving, and so forth. And in the newspaper, there's some comment about this and some remarks about the kind of training or discipline that the prince has to endure in order to be fit for the English throne. And the observation was made that training can achieve wonderful things. You can train dogs and animals to do marvelous things, and they can become very disciplined and so forth. And I was very impressed by that at the time. But as I think about it today, I recognize, and you recognize too, that when a child is born, he is born with a spirit of rebellion in him and a spirit of rebellion in her. Isn't that right? We're all born that way because of the inheritance that comes down from us from disobedient Adam in the Garden of Eden. And because we're Satan's offspring on the spiritual side, there works in us the spirit of disobedience. And while that spirit is there, any obedience that you get by using discipline or training or force is curbing or controlling that spirit. And the obedience which you're getting is not the kind of obedience which God will accept, is it? It's not the kind of obedience. Therefore, in order for a parent to be successful in bringing up his child in the way that he should go later, in other words, this way back here has to be a training in this later way. Isn't that right? This way back here, from birth to adolescence, must be a training in the way that he shall go later. So having had 15 years or 16 years, the case may be, wherein the child has been established in the way of God, then what will he do for the rest of his life according to the promise? He will walk in that way, because the scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, are you clearly seeing tonight the difference between a forced obedience and one that comes from the very heart itself? Let me repeat an illustration I've used before. Maybe I just need to mention, and you all remember the story. But anyway, if we were to board, shall we say, a 747 and all go to the Australian camp meeting, which we'd all like to do, I'm sure. We do speak English down there, believe it or not. Some people call it Strine. Otherwise, it's called Australian. Now, when we went to the aircraft washroom, we'd find a sign which says, no smoking in the aircraft toilets. All right? Now, you wouldn't smoke in the aircraft toilet, neither do I. Why not? Because the sign said so? Not at all. The presence of the sign would make no difference to your behaviour whatsoever, not in the slightest degree. We would not smoke in the toilet because we don't smoke anyway. It's not in us to smoke. There's no disposition there to do it. So our obeying that sign would be but a response to the spirit that's in us, the spirit of obedience to the principle of non-smoking. Now, after we left the room, another man comes along who is a chain smoker, shall we say, and he reads the sign and he doesn't smoke either. Now, why doesn't he smoke? Because of his nature or because of the sign? Because of the authority in that sign. Because he respects that sign, because he doesn't want to suffer the punishment that disobedience might bring to him. So he obeys against his nature. Isn't that right? He obeys against his nature. So in both cases, the sign is obeyed. We don't smoke there, he doesn't smoke there, and so both render the same outward obedience. But the obedience, of course, is very different because one does it from within, the other does it from without. And obviously, of course, God is not going to have up in heaven a whole great big bunch of thou shalt not smoke signs, is he? So therefore, he can't allow folk to go up there who need signs to tell them not to smoke. He can't permit that. And the same is true of every one of those Ten Commandments. For instance, if you have the love of God in your heart, so that you forgive your enemy even before he asks to be forgiven, if he ever does ask to be forgiven, if you treat him as though he'd never committed the wrong against you, if you render him good for evil, if you pray for him, if you do all you can to help him, and that is the natural outspringing of your nature, then do you need to be told, thou shalt not kill him? That's completely superfluous, isn't it? That's totally and completely superfluous. Now, what then is the objective of parental training? To produce the child who doesn't smoke because the law says don't do it, or the child who doesn't do it because it's in him not to do it? What is the objective of the gospel? What is the objective of all parental training? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Now, this means then that the parent must realize that what his child needs, what their child needs, that mother and father need to recognize this point or this principle, the child needs is to have in him the spirit of obedience. Now, that spirit cannot be trained into a child. That's an impossibility. There's only one way to get the spirit of obedience, and that is in which way? By the miracle-working, saving, transforming power of the gospel. Isn't that right? There's no other way. Because that spirit of obedience finds a source in God. The same as we read from Acts of the Apostles, page 551, that supreme love for God and unselfish love for one another is the greatest gift that heaven can bestow. Now, that comes to us only as a gift from God. And likewise, the spirit of obedience can come to us from God and from God alone. The same as the new heart comes from the same source, and there's no other place from which it can be obtained. It is the seed of Christ, and so forth. Let's turn back to Desire of Ages 3:11 for a moment, for instance, to note a promise in this respect, a promise which has been always of great comfort and strength and very precious to me personally. Now, I'll read a little bit of the context to the statement beginning back on the second full paragraph, which says, God's ideal for his children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. And then is quoted the verse from Matthew 5, verse 48, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, there are two words that I'd like to emphasize. The first one is be perfect. Now, what does the word be indicate? A state of being, doesn't it? Right? That's a state of being. Be perfect. Even as, there's that word again, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And once again, it doesn't say God does perfect things, it says God is perfect in his very nature. Then the statement says, this command is a promise. The plan of redemption contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. Christ always separates the contrite soul from sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has made provision that the Holy Spirit shall be imparted to every repentant soul to keep him from sinning. The tempter's agency is not to be accounted an excuse for one wrong act. Satan is jubilant when he hears the professed followers of Christ making excuses for their deformity of character. It is these excuses that lead to sin. There is no excuse for sinning. A holy temper, a Christ-like life is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. A holy temper. Now, if you have a holy temper, does this mean you have a spirit of obedience? I would certainly think so. The two things go together very intimately and closely. So if God promises to give to us as a gift a holy temper, then we can reach out by faith and claim that blessing for ourselves and find implanted in us, of course, the spirit of obedience. So it'll be our absolute delight to obey the word of God. I'd like to read from 258 in the book Education, where the same thought is brought through very strongly and very clearly in the same respect. Here Sister White says, for the pardon of sin, for the Holy Spirit, for a Christ-like temper, for wisdom and strength to do his work, for any gift he has promised we may ask, then we are to believe that we receive and return thanks to God that we have received. Now the possession of a holy temper is of course the possession of an inner quality, an inner life and inner power. How then shall parents who love their children ensure that those children are blessed with a holy temper? A spirit of obedience, and of course a holy temper too. Now first of all, the parents must themselves be blessed with that which they desire their child to have. No one can lead a soul to Christ who has not found Christ himself first. That's very clear and plain. In Desire of Ages, page 805, for instance, Sister White there says that only those who are possessed of the attributes of Jesus Christ, only those in whom the Spirit of God has worked can in turn be ministers of the gospel to lead others to the Saviour. And you can't lead the sinner to him whom you never have met yourself. That's quite impossible. And so then the parents themselves must have experienced the transforming grace of God. They must in fact be born again Christians. And if nothing else should be an incentive to gain that experience, of course the welfare of your children should certainly be that kind of incentive. The more I think about this, of course, the more I realise that as the parent helps to save the child, so in fact the child in turn helps to save the parent. Now having come to the place where the parents first of all have experienced this transformation, that they themselves have now been blessed with the spirit of obedience, and they have thereby come to know the power of God and to see the power of God, then they are qualified to lead the child into the same experiences they themselves have. And the younger the child is, the better their chances of doing it. Because the older the child becomes, the more that spirit of rebellion has become embedded in him, the more he loses dispositions or desires to gain the spirit of obedience, and therefore the more difficult it becomes for the parents to lead him into that experience. Now the next thing is for the parent to discern the child's need. And that's not difficult, believe you me. I'm sure that especially after the study tonight, if you take the trouble to observe children's reactions to their parents' directives and commands, it's not very difficult to discern when the spirit of disobedience manifests itself, is it? That's not very hard. When the parent asks the child to do something and that child resists and turns away and shakes his head for a start, that's just starters, of course, and when a little more pressure is applied, then comes the fussing and the screaming and the manifestations of protest against the parent. And when you see that, you can know that in that child is a spirit of disobedience. And the biggest mistake we can possibly make is, well, not the biggest mistake, the biggest mistake is let the child just let it go, let it manifest itself and do what it likes. The next biggest mistake is to endeavor by force to compel that child to do what you want him to do. That's the next biggest mistake. And I must plainly confess that there was a time when I did teach that we should enforce our will upon the child, let the child know who the master is, and gain obedience in that fashion. Now, that was better counsel, of course, than anarchy, but it still wasn't the best counsel. And what I'm telling you tonight is to supersede and cancel out what I told you before. That's a frank confession, isn't it? I hope it is. So when the parent detects in the child that spirit, the first thing to do is to send a silent prayer to God, or even go aside for the moment and both parents together, preferably, if possible, to kneel down and say, "Now, Lord, we've got a problem on our hands. Our child is manifesting a spirit of disobedience, and according to your instructions, we'll now bring this child before you, and on its behalf, we will seek that spirit of obedience for it." And then bring the child, just quietly ask the child to come with you, and forget all about the issue that was you were being fighting over a few moments ago, or about to fight over a few moments ago. And, of course, if it's still just a baby in arms, a couple of days old, and babies in arms 2 days old can certainly manifest, I've seen them do it, and you folk have seen them do it too, that spirit of disobedience, don't they? Right at the very beginning of their life, they'll manifest that spirit and let you know in no uncertain terms that they're asserting their authority and they're aiming to take the position of boss in the house and will do so if you don't do something about it. So if that's the case, then kneel down beside that baby's crib and pray aloud and do so with a very positive and definite faith. Now, when you come to pray, remember that you must have in your minds the promises of God. You must believe in those promises. They must be your possession. And you come there on the basis of those promises. Promises where the Lord says, "I will save your children." Just forgotten the reference for that text. Now, you all read it, haven't you? "Because I will save your children." There's only one way God can save our children. That is to get that spirit of disobedience out of them and put the spirit of obedience into them. And there pray aloud and confess on that infant's behalf its existing spirit of disobedience, and then give God that spirit of disobedience, because a child can't do it for itself. You alone can do it for the child at that stage, and this is quite legitimate because you are the will of that child, the choice power of the child, and the faith of that child, or faith for that child at this point of time. You stand completely in that child's place as a mediator. And then, having asked God to put that spirit into the child, believe he's done this because he's promised, and thank him that he has done it, and believe that he has done it. And if you find you can't believe it, then go back to the promises of God until you can believe it, and ask God to build in you faith to lay hold upon God's promise to save your children. Now, this doesn't mean that that's going to be the last manifestation that you may see that child exhibiting. Now, if the child should later exhibit again, probably in a much milder form, a spirit of disobedience, then don't be discouraged about that, nor surprised, because as you remember, of course, after we were born again, we still found that there are other problems that we had to face, other sins to be cleansed away from us, deep-seated habits to be rooted out, and so forth. And so there will be successive cleansing the child may need as time goes by. And each time the child manifests any spirit of disobedience, kneel down beside its bed in strong faith, claim another cleansing and another infilling of the spirit of obedience. And God will answer the prayer of faith, and God will save our children. And we have now taken some very, very strong steps in training up the child in the way that he should go, which is not, of course, the way of force, is it? But it's the way of love. Now, don't feel, however, that we've now won the battle completely, that's all we have to do. Because the word train that we find in Proverbs 22 and verse 6 involves education and true obedience as a matter of the mind as well as of the spirit. Now, there are two reasons why you don't smoke. If we come back to the simple illustration, one reason is because there's no taste or disposition in you to do it, but another reason is because your mind has been educated against that habit and practice, has it not? So we have a double protection, an intellectual protection or a mental protection on the one side, and a spiritual protection upon the other side, a double ceiling, as you might say. It now becomes necessary for the parents to train the child in the way that he should go, that is, intellectually, to form habits now of industry, habits of order, habits of discipline, habits of taste, I should better say, for the right kind of reading, the right kind of food, the right kind of everything. And I found that when the parents themselves have a well-ordered home, for instance, if they have a fairly regular time for rising, and breakfast is at a specific time, and the child learns to know it comes at that particular hour, And when the parents sit down with that kind of purposeful intent, we've come here to eat, this is the time to eat, that's what we're here for, and we go about the business with dispatch and thoroughness, and if the child doesn't want to eat, well, that's his freedom, he doesn't have to, but it doesn't eat again until midday or whenever the next meal is due, and the child is warned just once that the next meal is so many hours away, and when that time comes, we'll eat again. And if that child has to suffer a few pangs of hunger waiting for the next meal to come, next breakfast time, he's very careful to make sure he eats well. And so he's being trained, not by force, but by natural discipline to work in right lines. And you'll find that when the parents wisely surround the child with a very well-ordered home atmosphere in which there's no big voice of authority, but we just do these things together, and we do it from a spirit of obedience, and whenever any problem arises, to take that to the Lord and get rid of it, then you'll find that, I know that you'll find that the child will manifest or will grow up as a very beautiful thing, and there'll be a lovely love relationship between the parents and the children involved. Now, for instance, when I present these things, I'm a little bit nervous sometimes because I wonder if people really apply them, or whether they'll halfway apply them and then come back and say, well, the message didn't work, so it's not worth anything. And you'd imagine my gratification, therefore, when during the camp in California, when I presented these same thoughts to the people down there, one mother who'd had considerable trouble with a child came to me and told me this. But before I tell you what she told me, she had a little child of about 9 months or perhaps a year old, about 9 months, I'd say, getting close to a year. I'm not very good at guessing babies' ages. And through every meeting, that child used to fuss. And so she'd pick it up and take it outside. She'd walk up and down outside where she'd hear the study from through the loudspeakers. And she'd do this meeting after meeting after meeting. And the father would take turns doing it with her. And I noticed this. And then the mother came to me about 2 days after I presented the study down there. And she said, well, she said, I want to really thank you for those thoughts on child training, because I took the baby home and we knelt down beside it and we confessed its spirit of disobedience. And we asked God to take that away. We gave it to God and then to put into it a spirit of obedience. And she said, the difference, she said, is absolutely amazing. And I noticed too that she was now sitting through the meetings, mostly. There was some time when the child got a little restless, but generally speaking, it behaved itself quite well. And the difference was indeed astonishing. And it went on day after day till the camp was ended. And there was a very, very grateful and happy mother who found that approach to the problem was indeed working. Now, I look with great envy upon the young people today who have very young families, and with greater envy upon those who are yet to get married and have their families, because there's available to you knowledge of this nature which was completely hidden from us when I was a young man contemplating marriage and in turn contemplating the having of a family. And I'd give anything to go back today, 40 years or more, and start again, provided I could know in doing that what I now know. And I know that my children would grow up to be far more obedient, far more loving, far more responsive to God's principles than they did grow up to be. But on the other hand, I do claim the promise, which I'll talk about tomorrow morning, a promise to comfort those of us who now look back on failures in child training, because the Lord has promised to make up the years which have been lost to the cankerworm and the great wasting army, which you read about in the second chapter of the book of Joel. When I think of what God did for King Nebuchadnezzar, how God set up situations because of the presence of a faith-filled Daniel and an obedient Daniel, or a holy Daniel, if God could do for Nebuchadnezzar what God did for him and effect a marvelous conversion so that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in the kingdom, then I know that God can send his mighty Holy Spirit to plead with and work upon the hearts of our young people, especially when we learn to be holy men and women, which means obedient and faithful, because obedience and faith are the marks of a holy person. And God, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, as we know, availeth a great deal. So I do trust that these thoughts this evening on how to train up a child in the way that he shall go will be of great value to us, and we will see a great improvement. Not that I'm complaining about the behaviour of children here, but there's always room for improvement, you know, and no matter how good things may be. And therefore, I'm looking forward to seeing much more happily united families in the coming months and years of our sojourn down here upon this sin-cursed earth. So may God bless you each one, that you may be very successful and happy parents in the future, is my prayer tonight. Now maybe this study might invoke some questions or even objections or other ideas. So if you have any questions, we'd be glad to discuss them. Yes, Anna.
Take the child and pray over him, and then you get up off me and well,
Well, now, first of all, it depends how old the child is. If the child is old enough to discuss the matter, like 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 years of age and more, then I sit down with the child and I say, now look, you just manifested a few moments ago I just described to him what he went through, and say, now you did this and this and that, you pulled a face, you screamed and so forth. Now that wasn't very nice behaviour, was it? You know, say to the child. And then I would talk to him for a little while about the kind of behaviour that God alone can accept and the kind of behaviour which alone will enter the kingdom, and ask him, now, do you really want to be this kind of person? And you'll find that particularly if your own heart is filled with God's love and you yourself have the spirit of obedience and faith, that child will respond very positively. That's been my experience with little children, very positively. In fact, at the Quebec camp where I first began to really see this principle of training up a child in the way that he should go, there was a girl there about probably 12 years of age whose parents had a lot of trouble with her, a great deal of trouble with her because of her spirit of rebellion. And they talked with me about it in her very presence. And I said to her, well, now, is that the kind of person you really want to be? No, she said, I can't help it. I don't want to be that kind of person. Well, I said, very good. And then I told the parents how the three of them could go aside. And